expect it. So I thought I'd just get it out of the way. Many of you have heard Kris Kristofferson songs. He's a member of the Country Music Hall of Fame. He's a famous songwriter. He's starred in some movies, but he's not a particularly good singer. If you've heard any of his singing, I know he's put some of his songs on albums, some of the songs that made him famous, like Me and Bobby McGee and For the Good Times and Help Me Make It Through the Night. And he's not a great singer. However, he did have one big hit record as a singer, and it was sort of a gospel song. And some of you may remember it if you're over 25, called Why Me, Lord? If you remember it. It's a very moving song. And, of course, he has that very raspy, sounds to me delicate-type voice. But that worked. You know, it was a big song for him. I think it was a number one country music hit. So there, I got that out of the way. Some of us ask that question ourselves, and not always in a positive way. And I've heard it from some people recently. Why me, Lord? Why am I here? Why have you chosen me? And sometimes it's a negative thing in that we probably look at the trials that we all suffer from time to time, as was mentioned in the sermonette. Some of the trials that we will probably face in the future, some of the trials others have faced back through the years, persecution, torture, execution just for what they believed, for believing the truth. It's not easy being a Christian. It's difficult. And sometimes we wonder, why am I having to go through all this? And my neighbors seem to go on day to day in life, and they don't have those kind of problems, although some of them have many worse problems than we have just because they're not obeying God's law, and there are benefits there. Another sense in which we use that is maybe when we look in the mirror. We look at ourselves, and we say, why did God choose me? Couldn't he do any better than this? And I've heard some of you express that. You know, you look at yourself, you know things about yourself that I don't know. And again, I think I mentioned it 2 weeks ago that I don't want to know. I know things about me that you don't want to know, I don't think, and I don't want you to know. But we all have those things. We know what goes on in here. Nobody else really does. Sometimes it shows itself in our words, in our deeds. But we may, again, look at ourselves critically, which we need to do once in a while, and say, why me? Why did God choose me? I'm not worthy of this. I'm not worthy of any of the gifts that he's given me. And any of the, you know, and I think it's important, the importance of being a member of his church, being a part of his plan at this early stage. Again, we ask, why me? And I'd like to address that today. Why you? And I want you to take it real personally. Because, again, I think we all from time to time have those doubts. We just don't feel good enough. And I'll start by asking, no show of hands here. Well, I know I baptized two people in this room, three, in fact. I notice none of you brought your resumes. I mean, think about it. How many of you brought your resume to your baptism where you could show the minister or anybody else there, well, here's what I've accomplished. Here's what I've made of myself. I mean, many of us have, I have resumes. I went through mine this week. I had it on my computer and I thought, well, it's pretty outdated because I really haven't done much that I would brag about in a resume over the past 10 years. But I have one and I didn't bring it to my baptism either. And you know what? That's not important. God is not impressed with our resume. Whether it's written down or whether it's just up here, things that we remember about all the wonderful things we've accomplished in our lives, God is not impressed with our resume. I turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. I think you know where I'm going with this. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. Is God impressed with our resume? Did he look down and point at you and say, I've just got to have that person in the church. I've got to have that person in this phase of the work because of all that they've done. the wonderful things they've accomplished. 1 Corinthians 1:26, you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He didn't select us because, boy, we're good. We really deserve this. Well, I've prepared myself for this. But God, in verse 27, has chosen, the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. I don't know if we're the stupidest people in the world, but we're certainly not the elite. We're not the elite. We've had some, last time I talked about professionalism, we've had some professionals in the church. We do have now. I've known some physicians, some attorneys in the church. But is that why they were chosen? Well, no. I don't see any leaders of government here or anything like that. And God has chosen the weak things of this world. Doesn't that make you feel proud? The weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of this world. We're really heaping it on here. You may have lost a couple of inches in height in the past couple of minutes. The base things of this world, the things that are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We weren't selected because we were just that special. Well, we are special in a way, and we'll get into that. But we didn't earn a place in God's church. We're not going to earn a place in God's kingdom. But God sees our potential. He sees our potential. Again, last time I mentioned the number of Marines we had in the congregation as opposed to the number of Army veterans. Us Army guys got you outnumbered today. A couple of the Marines aren't here. And the two guys that I know that are in the Army, were in the Army, were here. But if you were in the military, you know what you were like when you went in. And then you know what you were like at the end of basic training. You were a trained killer. I mean, that's what basic training is all about. But you didn't start out that way, I don't think. And I know some people. I know one guy who my wife criticizes, some of you know, criticizes me sometimes for being a drill sergeant. Well, I was never a drill sergeant in the Army. There's somebody else here who's been accused of being a drill sergeant, but I won't point her out. But I remember I've told her about one guy that when I was in, I think I was in military police school. So this guy had already made it through basic training and he couldn't do push-ups. He's a little fat guy. And this sergeant picked on him all the time and always, okay, get down. I'll give me 10. You know, by the time we were through with training, it was get down and give me 50 because the guy got good at it. You know, this sergeant, I don't think he was particularly wise, but somehow he saw that this guy could do better and saw his potential. God sees our potential. Continuing on in verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption through Jesus Christ, not through our own resources. According as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. We can glory in Jesus Christ, in his example, in his concern for us, in his calling us, in him seeing our potential. He sees potential in each and every one of you. And I want you to take that real personal, that God sees our potential, not what we've done, not even what we are at the moment, but what we can become, both in this life and in his kingdom. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. We are going to be exalted. You know, we are going to be put on a pedestal, so to speak. Verse 10. But the God of all grace, who has called us to eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that he suffered a while, to make you perfect, establish and settle you. I looked up that word settle and I forgot what exactly it was, but it means to stabilize you, to give you an anchor, to give you a place, to settle you. And chapter 2 and verse 9 of 1 Peter, you are a chosen generation, chosen, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That might make you feel a little better, but this is showing us our potential. A peculiar people. Yeah, we're peculiar. No, well, that doesn't mean what you might think it means. It means a purchased people, in my margin, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're being given a marvelous opportunity. Regardless of who we are now or where we came from, we're being put in that marvelous light where we can see things that we didn't see before. So God sees potential in us. God saw our potential. He was not impressed with our resume. That's why I don't think anybody here brought their resume to their baptism to show to the ministry. And we're going to have a ministerial baptismal counseling here. I'd like you to bring your resume. No, God's not impressed with our resume. He searched and found us. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. I remember the first time I heard this, and I'd been in the church for a number of years, and I found it very encouraging. I'm going to read the whole thing, but most of it. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Is our heart perfect toward God? May not be. I mean, we're getting closer every day, but he wants to show himself strong. He is strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. What does that mean? He's looking for commitment. He's looking for commitment on our part. And we've had to make commitments. You know, I've counseled some of you for baptism, and it wasn't easy. Some of the things people have had to give up or are willing to give up, to be baptized, to turn their lives around, to repent, and to come to an understanding and a commitment to God's way of life, not our own, not what we want to do, not what seems right to us, but what God tells us is right. And, you know, maybe you were brought up in the church where you were taught that from the beginning, or maybe you're like me, and when you were in your early 20s, found out that not all your opinions, but basically your opinions, weren't worth anything compared to God's word, that something new is expected of us. And again, I think told you about that 4-hour session that I had with this Ambassador College student who came up on a baptizing tour, and he wasn't a minister yet. That was Dennis Luker. And he spent 4 hours acquainting some of us, there were 4 of us there in Boston, with what the church taught. And some of this was really foreign. And it was a baptizing tour, and we got a letter coming up, we're going around baptizing people. Oh, great. I know this place over on the ocean where off Revere Beach where I could be baptized. You know, we could just go out there and do it. And told my wife, well, this can't take that long. I came home about 6 hours later, and she thought I'd been kidnapped. She said, I thought this was some kind of a cult, and they'd kidnapped you. But I learned all these things that were different from what I'd expected. I learned about, I knew about Sabbath keeping, but I didn't know how serious it was. And he said, well, and I've quoted Dennis Luker on this, if you're going to be baptized, you are, and you're serious about this, you will keep the Sabbath to the point of death. I learned about the feast. Somebody was going to tell me when to take my vacation. Or maybe I'd lose a job because of it. I learned about tithing. That hurt because I was making, I was in the Army, I was a PFC, I think I was making $115 a month. Didn't know what to do with all that money, but now I knew that I should be tithing, and I started tithing. But we learned about these things, and it took commitment. And if you were brought up in the church, yeah, you knew all these things. But there came a point in your life when you had to say, now I'm going to do it. I'm going to do what I know is right. And there was a point of commitment. That's what God sees in us. He searched for us. He found us. He was looking for someone who could be committed, or should be committed, or something like that. Who would be committed. Matthew 13 and verse 44. Matthew 13, 44. Again, says, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is like unto a treasure hid in a field, which when a man has found it, he hides it for the joy thereof, and goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You know, is that the kind of commitment we had? And again, the kingdom of God is like to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. When he'd found one pearl of great price, went and again sold all that he had and bought it. In some cases, we were asked to sell all that we had, not physically, not cash everything in, but maybe be willing to give up everything, give up a job. Some cases, give up a marriage and a family. You know, people have given up all kinds of things for the church, given up hobbies. I had to give up lobster. I loved lobster, and I lived in Massachusetts at the time. I could go down the street and where I worked. I was in the Army. I was at an Army base on the shore, and the guy who lived right next door to the Army base had a boat, and he'd go out and set lobster traps. And we'd get big, juicy lobsters, and I had to give up that. I mean, I'm not sad that I do, but every once in a while I'll see a Red Lobster commercial on television and dipping that white meat in a little bit of butter. And, well, I'm getting hungry already. Well, tonight we have an agreement with our neighbors, which we've never been able to carry out. And that is when it snows. First time it snows, we're going to have a cookout. In the backyard. My dad used to do that. And this is a New York state where it really snowed sometimes. And he'd be out there on the barbecue cooking. Well, we're not having lobster. We're having hamburgers. And I hope it snows a little more so our tradition can get off. And we've been planning this for years. And it seems every time it snows, it either snows so heavy or it's accompanied by rain that they have to drive just around the corner to get to us. But it's not worth going out and endangering your life for. But anyway, I had to give up lobster. How did I get off on that? Anyway, Matthew 13 in verses 4 through 8. Matthew 13, 4 through 8. And this is the parable of the sower. Again, the point is that God searched for us and found us. And he sowed, and some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and ate them up, devoured them. Some fell in stony places where they didn't have much earth, and therewith they sprang up, but they didn't have any depth in the earth. So some of these seeds failed because they just couldn't take root. And when the sun come up and scorched, they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away. Some fell among thorns. You know, some people, I picture this sometimes when I try to pray for Peter Eddington every day. And the people in the media department, and they're scattering these seeds out there through the telecasts, through the BT dailies, on the internet, through the printed word, in various ways, and some fell among thorns. And the thorns sprang up and choked them. So some people, well, they may hear what we have to say, they may find it interesting, they may even agree with it, but it's just too difficult. And they give up. Others fell on good ground. And brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. You know, various degrees. But it fell on fertile ground. We're, if you want to feel good about yourself, fertile ground. Fertile ground. The ground in my garden is fertile, thanks to Bob Bricker, who gave me some cow manure to put on the garden. And so we're covered with cow manure. No, we're fertile ground. were fertile ground. God searched for us and he found fertile ground in us. He found commitment in us. And that, hopefully that commitment grows every day. So God searched for us. He selected us. He selected us. It wasn't random. He selected us. John 6, 44, a very pivotal scripture. John 6, 44. No man comes to me. We didn't volunteer. Except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. God the Father selected us. And again, take that personal. You were given a particular opportunity. God selected you. It wasn't random. It wasn't something that you decided you wanted to do, because if you're like most of us, and you probably like Jeremiah, or look at Moses, look at the people in the Bible who, you know, probably said, why me? Go find somebody qualified. Find somebody better. But God selected us. And God is perfect. Matthew 5:48, one place where that's stated. I mean, sometimes I think we doubt this. Matthew 5:48 says, therefore be you perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. God is perfect. He makes perfect decisions. He has a perfect plan that he is going to carry out perfectly in the long run. Sometimes we don't see that. We don't see that in our everyday lives. We don't see that happening to us, but it's happening. Here's a big statement, four words. God doesn't make mistakes. God called you. And sometimes we think, well, look at me. I think God made a mistake. And I think we all, if we have a bit of humility, kind of feel that way every once in a while. Some more than others. But God doesn't make mistakes. He didn't make a mistake in calling you. You can make a mistake by not accepting it, by not dealing with it, by not appreciating it, but God selected you, and he does not make mistakes. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. God is faithful. He will do what he plans to do with you. Again, God doesn't make mistakes. He found us. He selected us. He's asking for commitment from us. He is perfect and doesn't make mistakes. What about us? We are to grow. We're not to remain what we were when God called us. We are to grow. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, 18. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. He was just, we're unjust. That he might bring us to God and put to death in the flesh, but he quickened the spirit. Jesus Christ died for us. He died that our old man would be put to death. And quickened by the Spirit. Hebrews 5:13. Hebrews 5:13. And we heard about this in the sermonette last week. For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. And as was brought out last week, we need that spiritual milk. You know, we have that spiritual milk. It is of value to us. I saw recently they had something on television about the oldest living World War II veteran. makes Mr. Esslinger look like a kid. This guy is 108 years old and still fairly lucid. They were interviewing him. You know, when I get to be, I guess I told you I took one of these tests online, says I was going to live to be 112. Well, when I get to be 108, well, the Durans will probably be here, and Josh will probably be here, and I'll probably be in my grave knowing that I was wrong or that test was wrong. But nevertheless, this guy, one of his secrets was he drinks a little whiskey every day. Well, I like whiskey. I don't drink it every day. Something else he does that I don't do, he smokes cigars. He's 108. And he also drinks milk every day. That was one of his secrets. He drinks milk every day. And he's, well, this is something else I would, he's been widowed twice. And he's living with a much younger woman. She's a child. She's only 90. So that's the way I guess you live to be 108. And he kept his head down in World War II. Actually, he was a sniper. Very good shot. So how did I get off of that? Oh, milk, the milk of the word. We still need milk. I drink, some of you, it'd probably make you gag to think about it. I drink buttermilk every day. That's my favorite kind of milk. It has a little tang to it. You can chew on it sometimes. But anyway, we do need milk. But everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word, for he's a babe, but we still need it. But strong meat, you know, sometimes we talk about the meat. Why don't we get spiritual meat? I remember one guy used to say that, well, we're just not getting spiritual meat. So I gave a sermon on slavery, and he thought that was spiritual meat. Well, spiritual meat is really the stuff we're told over and over again that's just hard to apply. And belongs to them that are of full age, mature people, those who by reason of use, or as my margin says, habitual use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. As we live and we go day to day and we grow by doing the right thing, learning to do the right thing. This week, you'll probably have an experience where you'll have the opportunity to do the right thing or do the easy thing, and then we have to make the decision to do the right thing. Happens to us all the time, sometimes in little bitty ways. But God expects us to grow through experience, through habitual use with what we have been given. Again, I don't shop. I mentioned this last time I spoke. I'm not looking for some new truth. I know what's in the Bible, not everything, but I have a fairly good, as you do, fairly good understanding of what's in Scripture. I know me. Putting those two things together, I got enough to deal with. I don't need new truth. But some people look for picky little things they think they ought to be doing, even though they're not clearly stated in Scripture. And you know, and other people make up their own rules. Like I've said, some people think it's wrong to dance. It's wrong to play cards. I don't enjoy either of those things. So I'm on board with that, but that's not the truth. If you enjoy dancing properly with your spouse or whatever, that's wonderful. That's good. God approves of that. And he talks about dancing in Scripture. If you enjoy playing cards, that's good mental exercise. I just don't. I don't know. I don't see it. But again, there's nothing wrong with that. But if I wanted to go with my way, you know, if I ruled the world, there's a song like that, and somebody says, I don't think we ought to play cards, I'd say, well, that's fine because I don't enjoy it. But there's nothing wrong with that. But there are people who are probably stick in the muds like me and have enough power and influence over other people that they, you know, they with whatever the group is, they don't have. They don't believe it's right to play cards. So we're to grow. Turn to Luke 16. How much do we need to grow? What does that mean? We need to grow. John 6 and verse 10. Verse 6:10. I'm in 16. I wonder if it doesn't make sense. John 6:10. Well, that one doesn't make sense either. Luke 16:10. Let's go there. Luke 16:10. You get old, your eyes give out, you don't always see things clearly. But I know John 16:10 is there. There it is. Okay, how much do we need to grow? And we can look at Jeremiah, we can look at other examples in Scripture of people who grew and did great things. We can read about many of them in Hebrews 11. He that is faithful in that which is least is also in much. He that's unjust in that which is least is also unjust in much. We're all given various levels, various opportunities. We have various expectations, various accomplishments, not all great. You know, we haven't parted the Red Sea or anything like that. We haven't moved mountains. We haven't had the need to. But some of us are given little things to do. Again, I think I mentioned this last time, a guy I knew in the Buffalo church who came to church every week. That was a pretty big accomplishment for him because he looked like he'd been beaten up every day that he came to church. Because his wife despised the church, despised him for going to church, and just made his life difficult, very difficult. But for him, that was a great accomplishment. He did other things too. But just to start with, coming to church, that for some people is, it's not easy. But they do it. And that's an accomplishment. That's what their expectation is. And they can go, we can all go on from there. But we've been given to various levels. Some of us have been given the opportunity to do better things. Hopefully we seize on that opportunity and go ahead and do it, even though it's difficult. We have all been invited to serve. We've all been invited to serve in one way or another. Philippians 3 and verse 14. Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Do we press toward that mark? Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. If in anything we be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to us, you know, when we're going in the wrong direction. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. We're a team. We have various levels of accomplishment, various things that are expected of us. We have been invited to serve. We have been invited to serve, and we've been given a mission. We've been given a mission. Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 18. I believe we've probably all read this before. I want to read it again. I would like you to take it very personally. Verse 18, Jesus spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The mission. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So we are to go out and we are to teach, or make disciples or Christians of all nations. And we as a group, as a church, as I mentioned in the offertory at the feast, we're just a few people. Yet we've gone out into the whole world. You know, we have made Christians, or helped. God did the calling. God did the work. But he's used us to go onto every inhabited continent. You know, we have brethren in Asia, parts of Asia. They're pretty well scattered, I think, although every once in a while we hear stories of Sabbath-keeping groups in various parts of the world that we didn't know they were there. But we've been invited to serve, and we've been given this commission, teaching them to observe all things. And I want you to take that personal. I'd like you to take that personally, that you have been given a part in that mission. Maybe you're not the captain. Maybe you're not the colonel. Maybe you're the PFC or whatever. Maybe you have a little part in it, but we have a part in that mission. How do we do that? How do we contribute to that mission? I've found a few ways. You may be able to find more. Through prayer. Very short verse in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. And verse 25. Four words. Brethren, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. Are we praying for the work? Are we praying for the people who are doing the work? Are we praying for the people who are being called in far-flung parts of the world? Are we praying for people who are ill? People whose lives are in danger, where it's dangerous even to get out and go to church, probably, in some parts of Africa. You know, I don't know if anybody in Iraq or Iran or Syria or any of these Muslim countries where it's a crime to practice Christianity, how many people there might be secretly getting the good news, I don't know. But do we pray for them? Oh, it's so easy sometimes to just get down on our knees and say, gimme, 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 pray for ourselves and our own needs, and we do need to do that if we're going to rely on God to benefit us. But do we pray for the ministry? Do we pray for the work? That's a big part of our contribution to that mission. That may be all that we can do. I hate to repeat old stories, but when you get old, sometimes you do that, run out of new ones. But I'm reminded of a man who lived in Massachusetts. I've heard this before, I think. If I've talked about it before, who he was a healthy guy, I think, in his 30s, perhaps, and was stricken with a disease that made him totally helpless, physically helpless. He couldn't do anything but blink his eyes. And apparently he and his wife learned to communicate by blinking their eyes, I think left for no, right for a yes, or whatever. But they learned to communicate. And one day the pastor of the church was in visiting with him, and they were having a problem. They were having a hard time finding a hall, and they just couldn't do it. The guy's name was John, and the pastor said, John, here's the problem. We don't have a place to meet. Our lease is running out, and we need to find a new place, and we're unable to do it. Would you pray about that? And I don't know whether he blinked his eyes or what, but apparently he did, and almost immediately the church found a hall. Was that because of his prayer? I don't know. But prayer can be a powerful thing. Again, whether you're praying for these people who are ill, whether you're praying for the church in general, whether you're praying for some of the people in this congregation that you know might have problems, do we pray? That's one way we can contribute to the mission. Do we pray for the media department as they scatter that seed, that some of it will fall on fertile ground? And we don't know how many people out there are just probably thinking about what they saw on Beyond Today or one of the BT dailies or what they read in maybe a good news magazine that they found in the doctor's office or something like that. We can pray for that. Another way we can contribute to the mission is with our financial support. It's true, so I'll mention it. I don't want to, you know, I'm not doing this to have you tuck a few more dollars in your envelope for the offertory next spring. But it's something God appreciates, and we do support the work through our tithes and our offerings and with our financial support, to put it in a very general term. Turn to Mark 12 and beginning in verse 41. How much do we have to give? How much are we able to give? How much do our tithes mean? You know, with me, it may not mean a whole lot, but if somebody's a millionaire, well, they can tithe a lot more than I can. Does that make them a lot better than I am? or than you are if you can only tithe, or if your tithe is much less than that. Jesus sat over against the treasury, beheld how the people threw money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there was a certain poor widow, and she drew threw in two mites, that, according to my margin, that's about 4 cents. That ain't much. Two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto his disciples, and he said to them, "Verily I say to you that this poor widow has cast in more than any of those that cast into the treasury." Wait a minute. She threw in 4 cents. I mean, others were probably throwing in thousands of dollars. I mean, I don't know how they did it. "For she did cast in, they did cast in of their abundance, but she, of her want, did cast in all that she had, even all her living." She cast in a lot. Wasn't a lot, a little, but it meant a lot. We support, we contribute to the mission by our financial support. I mean, that's just the truth. And I'm not giving a sermon on tithing here, but, you know, that's an important way that we can contribute to the mission that Jesus Christ has given us. We also can do it through fellowship, sort of close-in support of the mission. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Hebrews 10, 24. "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Do we provoke one another to love and good works? I know many of you do. I know, you know, we get together here and we discuss things, and in other forms of fellowship. I know early on, 3.5 years ago, Warren Ott and I sat down and he told me some things. They were relatively small things that I didn't want to hear necessarily, but they were very helpful and brought about a change in some things that I'd planned to do. And, you know, other things, we had some folks over the house the other day and we talked about various projects, and not everybody was in agreement on every facet of what we ought to do. And we provoke one another to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. I don't know what Joan's laughing at, but she was there. And I know Warren talking about opposition, he says sometimes from within the church. I didn't know we had any problems. I think he was looking at me when he said it. But anyway, assembling ourselves together, but exhorting one another. That doesn't mean we're tactless and we're, but we're maybe if we see a problem, we're willing to ask about it as opposed to being drill sergeants like some people are, and, you know, shouting out orders. "So much more as you see the day approaching. Through fellowship, we can help and encourage one another." I kind of made it a project recently. I don't know whether I know I didn't write it down, but I try to be more encouraging to people. Again, sometimes that's against my nature. See, this is one of my excuses. You know, like my mother made me this way. Everybody in my family's like that. When I got out of high school, the first thing I did was join the Army, and there wasn't much, there was a lot of help, but it was shouted at me by drill sergeants. Maybe that's where I got that technique. But we can encourage one another. We can help one another. And I find it enjoyable to go to someone that's done something good, even if it's just a tiny little something or another, and tell them how much I appreciate it. So hopefully we can do that. By fellowship. Another way we can help with a mission is by setting examples. Setting examples. Matthew 5, verse 13. Okay, I've read this again many times. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith should it be salted?" If we're just sitting on the sidelines, if we're just never contributing, never and I don't mean we need to contribute a lot, but if we're not setting a good example, it says, "Therefore, good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You are a light in the of the world." That's you. Take this personally. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill can't be hid. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, however small they are, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. By setting good examples, we contribute to the mission. And again, that example might be coming to church when it's difficult, when you don't feel like it, when it's too cold out. I've walked in here today and I thought, well, there's two sets of people that I don't expect to see here today, because they have to come the greatest distance and it's cold out. And then Bob Bricker walked in. He comes almost 100 miles to be here. And then the Esslingers walked in, and I know they live a long ways out. I don't know, 60, 80 miles, whatever. And I thought, wow, what an example. And then the rest of you showed up. So they got here, except for the Durans and Robert Hancock, I think they got here first. So that made me feel good. So setting a good example. Again, if that's just by coming to church, but we can contribute to the mission by praying, by our financial support, however small it may be, by fellowshipping, and by setting a good example. Not only here, but of course in your neighborhood and your family, where you work, where you go to school, whatever the case is. The question again, why me? Why you? And it's not because we have any special outstanding talents or abilities, though some people do, but that's not why God called us. He found us and he expects us to grow. We are part of a mission and each of us has a specific part to play in that mission. Read 1 Corinthians 12 and maybe you'll find your, not your name there, but a description of you there, hopefully. If it's nothing more than there's one little five-letter word, helps. Maybe you're a help. So that's why God called you. That's the answer to the question, why me?